If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, first Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 2. If you're a newcomer today, we've been in this series called The Coming of the King. We've been walking through Matthew's Gospel and Matthew's perspective on the birth of our Savior. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the people of Christmas. There's a lot of folks around the Christmas season, right? You probably observe some of them. You've noticed some of them in your shopping. I did a little internet research this week and found a great list of six types of Christmas shoppers, and maybe you can identify with some of these. The first is known as the team leader. Black Friday is the day that you laid siege on every item that you possibly needed. You had a schedule, you had a list, you had a map, you had a routine, you knew exactly what you were going for, you knew all the coupons. Whenever the doors opened, you charged the gates. And you're ready to go. Any Black Friday team leaders in the room? They're all in the back. Because they're watching you. The second type of shopper that has been identified is called the one-click wonder. They do all their shopping online. Amazon is your friend. And you have done absolutely every single bit of your shopping online. Anybody? Oh, wow. Okay. There we go. Can we just stand for a moment? I just want to see the demographic of people that did all their shopping online. If you shopped online for all your gifts, very interesting. Can we just give them a hand? Because that's impressive. The other one's called the four-season shopper. You start shopping for Christmas the day after Christmas. You're ready all year long. You're done Christmas shopping by September. Gifts are wrapped before Thanksgiving. I mean, you're done. You've been done for years. Any four-season shoppers in the room? That's good. That's my wife. She always says she's a four-season shopper, but then she gives stuff away before we get there. So the next one's just what I would call the Christmas ATM. The best gift is always cash, and that's what you give. You knew exactly. How many of you just give cash for Christmas? Good. It's A-L-L-E-N. The fifth type is the DIY shopper. You don't buy anything. You simply just make gifts for everybody that you know, right? It might be art. It might be a quilt. It might be something. Any DIYers in the room when it comes to shopping that's willing to, okay, we got college students because they don't have any money anyway, except for their parents. Then we got the back ones as well. The last one is what I appreciate and what I am probably most like, and that is the Mad Dasher, right? Right now, you're thinking in your mind, oh, I have not even started yet. And you'll probably join me at Walgreens on Christmas Eve of finding just the right gift for that person you love. Anybody Mad Dash shopping? Awesome. Benny, I would expect nothing less from you, by the way. So that's awesome. All different types of people of Christmas. And this morning, I want to kind of unpack together, if we can, Matthew chapter 2. I know you just sat down, but I want to invite you in honor of God's word, if you'd please stand. Let's read chapter 2 together, this great passage. The Bible says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw what he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray together. Father, so many aspects of this particular experience are so familiar to us. Father, we think about the wise men. Father, we think about Herod. Father, we think about Joseph and leading his family to just follow what you were calling them to do. And Father, we think about Jesus, his amazing birth, his miraculous birth. And Father, how that birth ultimately has given us life because of his death. So, Father, I pray today you'd speak to us. I pray you'd encourage us. I pray that you would guard us against familiarity from this text. And we give you thanks for that in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks so much. You can be seated. I want to look at four people in this particular chapter, what I would consider to be the people of Christmas. And the first one we come to is with what I would call Herod. And Herod is a picture of control. If you had to give an assessment of who Herod is and what he's about, that's really what he is. This is King Herod, by the way, also known in history as Herod, what? The Great. That's right. He's Herod the Great. And so he ruled in Judea from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. His son, Herod Antipas, was 48 B.C. to 39 A.D. By the way, Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14. He's also the one that Jesus appeared before him in the crucifixion trials in Luke chapter 23. The grandson, Herod Agrippa, he reigned after Antipas. This is the one who killed James and put Peter in prison. The great grandson of Herod, Agrippa II, Acts 25, is the one that Paul stood before from a legal defense standpoint. So this is just a fantastic family, right? I know Christmas is coming. We just came off of Thanksgiving, and you're going to be with your family again, and you're going to go, "Oh, wow, we have quite the family tree." These were ruthless guys. King Herod the Great was an Edomite, by the way, which means he was a descendant of Gold Star. Anybody? Esau. That's right. He's a descendant of Esau. The Jews hated him. He represented Rome and instituted the worship of Caesar among God's people. The Jewish religious leaders had compromised before him so that they could be in his good favor for political gain. And part of that political gain was Herod the Great was the one that was responsible for building the temple in Jerusalem. And so they knew how to play the politics game. King Herod the Great was ruthless. This is not a nice man, as even as we discover in chapter 2. He murdered his wife. He killed his own three sons. He murdered his mother-in-law. Murdered one of his uncles. And he kept killing people to maintain his control. He was married 9 times, primarily to fulfill his lusts and his desire for something that he thought he could attain, and also help strengthen his political fires, if you will. And notice in Matthew chapter 2, as you discover about King Herod, the one thing that you have to discover is it's all about his controlling nature. Look in verses 1 through 3 again. It says, after Jesus was born of Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, the wise men from the east came, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was what? Troubled. He was troubled. He was threatened by a little baby who was referred to as the king of the Jews. And Herod is interesting because he uses those who even hate him and yet play him for a favor to get the information that he needs. He's just a controlling person. He lies and tries to manipulate the magi or the wise men to try to get information from them. They're smart guys. They figure out what's going on. We'll talk about them in just a moment. But the heart of him is trying to figure out what's the exact location of the king of the Jews so I can, and notice what he says, I can come and what? Worship him. And whenever he realizes that he's been bamboozled, out of his anger and his control, he has all of the babies under 2 in Bethlehem put to death. How awful. What a picture of control. I'm reading a book right now. It's not a book I'm particularly enjoying. The book's called Wounded in the Church. And the premise of the book is that even in the midst of our pain, that Jesus can bring hope in the midst of that. This past week, as I was reading through this particular text, I came across a chapter that spoke about getting beat up in church. And the type of controlling leader who creates that environment. I just want to share some of those identifiers. It's just a short list, but some telltale signs of these type of leaders. Warning signs, if you will. A casual attitude toward people in general. Domination over almost all conversations. Failure to return phone calls without an explanation why. Carrying out discipline from the pulpit. Railing on people in private. Railing on the church for lack of involvement. Developing an inner circle that's impossible to penetrate. Dining only with those of influence. Threatening people with spiritual ruin if they leave the church. Now listen to me. There are some of you here this morning, and you're wounded. And with the full authority of God's word, I want to tell you that I'm sorry. Herod is not the great picture of leadership. Herod was not a godly leader. Herod is a picture of control. And I don't know what you're walking through in your personal life right now. But what I want to tell you is, Jesus can heal you. He's already done the heavy lifting. Let me just share with you some questions to ask about yourself personally. Because maybe you're controlling. Listen to what he says. Herod, none of us would say, oh, yeah, that's who I want to be like. But in what ways in my life am I like Herod? Are there some characteristics that I notice in my own life? What are the ways that I feel or act threatened by other people? How does that flesh itself out in the way that I live? In what way might I be using others to lie or manipulate or to get my way and put me in a better position personally? See, none of us are immune from Herod tendencies. There's situations for all of us where we tend to want to stay in control. And I believe it's about coming to a place as a people where we just simply say, Lord, I confess to you that I want to be in control. And God, today, in the very center of my heart, I want to be a person who simply says, God, I want to yield the driver's seat of my life over to you. I want you to sit in the driver's seat of my life. I want you to have complete control of everything in my life. And Father, I'm just going to go along for the ride. What a beautiful heart that reveals that. Herod's a picture of control. But then we come to the wise men. And the wise men, I just think, are a picture of seeking. A picture of a person who's seeking. Verses 1 and 2 we just read about. Look in verse 7 and 8. Herod summoned the wise men secretly, ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. They go to the house where the baby is. Now, I know in our nativity scenes, they're all one big happy family. From a timeline standpoint, probably Jesus was not a newborn, probably a little later, a little bit of a journey from the Far East. I know, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to mention that this morning. I know some of you are like, what do we do? Just take your wise men when you get home and put them in the other room. Bring them out about 3 days after Christmas. It'll be good. The wise men are also known as the Magi. The Greek word is magos. They were scientists of the Orient. That's what they were. They also could have been even magicians, if you will. They were personally acquainted with interpreting the stars. They were astronomers in some ways. They were perhaps from Persia or from southern Arabia. They had possibly learned about the prophecies of a coming king of the Jews from Daniel and Daniel's time in captivity there in Babylon, or was later known as Persia. Now, here's the lesson from the Magi. God's desire is that people would seek him. That's his desire. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. That God has set us along that way. And I love the fact that God begins where people are and he woos them toward a relationship with them. Think about the wise men. God started right where they were. They were men who were fascinated by stars. They studied them. They spent time discovering all about everything they could possibly learn about the stars. They were fascinated with prophecies. No doubt they looked forward to different aspects of things that might come true. And God drew them into His presence through an amazing what? Star. Something they were already interested in and working in and spending time on. And there are all kind of explanations about the star. I had shared a little bit about the star last week. Some will tell you that it was an alignment of Jupiter and Venus. And when a Jupiter and Venus align, that it creates a bright light. Some people will say it's Jupiter and Regulus, which is a star and creates that. I'm of the Bible perspective. It was just the glory of the Lord. It was an unusual presence of the Almighty. And the wise men are just a picture of seeking the Lord. Just think about their seeking. First of all, think about the energy they expended while seeking. They traveled a long distance to find Him. You think about the effort. They had to inquire and ask about where they could find the King of the Jews. Now, I don't know about you, men. Ladies, you can take a break. Men, let's just be honest. We're not stopping at King Herod's palace to get directions on the King of the Jews. We're not, right? We're just going to drive. And we're going to take the camel wherever the camel will lead us. And we're going to go, listen, explorers are never lost. And we're going to find it, sweetheart. Just sit tight and trust me. And she says, why don't you look at the map? Why don't you ask someone? So they stop. These guys were smart men. Notice the expression of these wise men who sought Jesus. It says they knelt down and worshiped Him. Listen, when you're in the presence of the Almighty, the only appropriate response is to kneel and to worship. But notice their example. Look in verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed on their own by another way. When God speaks, they obey. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When God warned them in a dream, they didn't use their intellect or all the things that they knew. They simply followed what God led them to do. Here's the thing that I ask as I read through chapter 2. Maybe you ask questions like this too. But I wonder why no one else came to worship the Christ child. God provided enough clues for the wise men, but none of the other religious leaders that advised Herod sought the Christ. Nobody else in the surrounding Bethlehem area came to worship Jesus. You think about the number of people that were within 5 miles of the manger and no one else other than the shepherds. J.C. Ryle says this, it's not always those who have the most religious privileges who give Christ the most honor. How often the very persons who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect it the most. Let me just ask you, where are you in your journey of seeking the Lord? And are you seeking the Son of God daily, or do you find yourself more ignoring what He has for us to do? It's God's will that we would have a relationship with Him. He loves you so much that the Bible says that He gave His only Son, born of a virgin, into a humble family. He lived a perfect life. The Bible says he died a sacrificial death. And on the third day, he was gloriously resurrected. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. Peter says it like this: he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Where are you in your journey? If you've never received the amazing love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, might I encourage you to do the wisest thing you could possibly ever do and trust Him today? The third picture I want us to look at today is the picture of Joseph. And Joseph is a picture of obedience. He's just a picture of obedience. He didn't get everything right, but he did get some things right. Look in verse 13. When they had departed, talk about the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and went. Three times in this passage, in chapter 2, we see Joseph where God gives a command and he simply obeys. He gets up, they pack, and they go. No waiting, no delay, no questions. He simply goes. And then God says, "Okay, Herod's gone. Now you can get up and go." And now he does that very same thing. Notice in verse 14 that we just read, he obeys not that next week. He doesn't obey the next month. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, we would love to travel, Jesus, but the DVD player in the Camel is broken, and it would be a really long drive without whatever it is we're watching right now. And so if we could just wait a little while, you know, Jesus is a little colicky. It's going to be a long trip. Can we just wait?" But it says in verse 14 that very night they went. Joseph is just a beautiful picture of obedience. So the question comes, am I walking in obedience to the Lord like Joseph? When God says go, am I going? When God says move, am I moving? Or do I hesitate? When God's Spirit speaks in my life, am I just simply wrapping everything I can around it? Am I walking in obedience to the Lord in whatever He's calling me to do? Can I say in this moment that when God says go, there's no hesitation. We just simply go. Listen to some of the commands of the Lord in the New Testament. And let's just use this as a litmus test. That's what I've been doing in my life this week. Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew 22 says that we should seek and love God first above all else. Matthew chapter 22 says we should treat everyone with love. Matthew 25 says that we should serve the poor. Matthew chapter 5 verse 28 says we should not look at pornography. Colossians chapter 3 says that we should do all of our work as if God was our boss. Ephesians chapter 5 says we should not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husband says we should treat our wives in an understanding way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, wives, you should respect your husband and follow his lead. The power to obey does not come within yourself. It comes from surrendering the steering wheel of your life over to the Lord and saying, "God, I cannot do this. I need you. I need you to take over control of my life." And I'll tell you what it looks like in my life. It's not just a one-time surrender. It is a moment by moment by moment. I'm in the remedial spiritual class. It's a moment by moment thing for me. We talked in our Connect group this morning about what Jesus or what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, that there's this tension that the flesh is opposed to the spirit and the spirit is opposed to the flesh. And man, we battle that. And it's about coming to a place of where we just simply say, Spirit of Christ, I need you to control my life. I want to walk according to your spirit. But God, I can't do this on my own. I've tried and I fail miserably. So God, I just need you. I need you. And Joseph was a beautiful picture of obedience. Joseph was a man who had committed his life to being the adoptive father of the Son of God. How'd you like to have that job, by the way? I know fathering's hard, but let's just take a moment to appreciate Joseph. I mean, think about when Joseph was in middle school, right? Middle school's hard, right? You know some middle schoolers? I remember when I was in middle school, I knew everything. Can you imagine Joseph trying to parent Jesus in middle school? And Jesus saying, "What? I am God." I don't know. Just let's move on. Speaking of Jesus, let's talk about number four. And Jesus is a picture of a humble king. I love that about our Savior, don't you? Verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem and land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 15. God works and they do exactly what was called upon by the prophets. Verse 18. Verse 23. He just lived in a little town called Nazareth. Jesus is royalty, the Bible says. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the King of the Jews. Four different times in this one chapter, the Old Testament is quoted. The prophets are quoted, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies, and indeed he is the promised Messiah. He even received gifts as a child, gifts from the wise men. Gold is a royal gift. It's an honorable gift. Frankincense speaks of the deity of Christ. You say, how is that? Because it was frankincense that they would burn as incense in the temple to offer up as a sweet aroma to the Lord in the Jewish temple. These royal processions, if you will. Nehemiah 13, by the way, is where frankincense was stored in the sanctuary. We don't have any here. Just funny people. They gave him gold, frankincense, and then what else? Myrrh. Myrrh was used to embalm bodies that had died. It was a reminder of Jesus' humanity that one day the humble king would give his life. This humble king in a cradle, a manger, whatever that is. Mark chapter 15, verse 23 speaks of the fact that he was offered wine mixed with myrrh when he was on the cross. John chapter 19 it was used by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to prepare Jesus' body for his death. Jesus is the royal king, but he's also the most humble person who's ever lived. Paul says in that great hymn in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. There are so many characteristics of Jesus we could think of, but in Matthew chapter 2, he's a picture of a humble king. He grew up in this obscure town in Nazareth. The word Nazareth, the city, literally means despised. It was not exactly the place you want to be from. I grew up in Memphis. I graduated from the University of Memphis. The prayer of my heart is God would never move us back to Memphis. It's an okay place to be from. But Lord, please let us stay here. Nazareth was that town that when people mentioned it, they had all sorts of things. Because why? It was a despised town. Jesus is the humble king. Might I ask you, in response to the humble king, will you spend time just as a family worshiping him over the course of the next just few weeks in your home, just simply before him, giving him the rightful place in your heart and lives? In response to the humble king, would you just commit to serve others? I know we think about it this time of year, and what a beautiful time it is to encourage people and to serve people. But even as we share with our mission, that we want to generously love people at home and around the world, all throughout the year. Maybe in response to the humble king, maybe God just prompted your heart this morning that maybe you just need to serve him in a greater way. Maybe as I shared earlier, maybe this morning, you need something that you can't provide on your own. You need the forgiveness of your sins that's only available through Jesus. Let's stand together. We'll close in a word of prayer and have this time of invitation. Our most gracious, humble Heavenly Father. Father, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around just the magnitude of your love for us. Father, this morning, I pray particularly for some that are here this morning. And Father, they've just been wounded. And Father, I pray in a way that only you can. Father, would you just remind them by your Spirit of your amazing love. Father, I pray for others here today who, Father, maybe in their heart and their life, they just need to take another step in their faith of you. Maybe it's to serve others in a greater way. Maybe it's just to be obedient to whatever you're calling them to do. Father, maybe it's to be a part of this church. But Father, more than anything, I pray for that man or woman here today who's never trusted you as their Savior. They never experienced the amazing forgiveness of sins that comes through humble King Jesus. And God, I pray today that would be the day. We thank you for that in the precious name of Christ.